The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are ready to move into the introduction to that chapter. All right, the primary function of the communicator is to provide nourishment for the sheep. This is what Jesus told Peter as he addressed him in John 21. And that was, if you love me, feed my sheep. And shepherd the flock. This is the function and the primary function of any good shepherd, is to make certain that the sheep get to the food and drink that they need, the nourishment, so that they can thrive. And in our case, the word of God is the nourishment. It is the agent of faith to sanctification. Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify us in his word, and his word is truth. So therefore, we are dealing with the truth of the eternal truths of God's plan. These are the things that build the believer up, that provide understanding in terms of function, provide understanding in terms of who God is and what all is involved with his plan, so that we can execute while we are here on planet Earth. Our time is quite limited, as we know, and the helmet of salvation assures us that in the end, phase three salvation is a surety, that the fight only goes on so long that before it's interrupted either by physical death or the rapture, and in each case, the believer enters into his rest, such as he has. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study, to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. All of us sin in many ways, and therefore we have an easy way, a rapid recovery system for getting back into fellowship, and it simply involves acknowledging your sin to God, and he instantaneously does the same thing every time, forgives you and cleanses you. So that is time to take care of that now, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have provided for us in human history, that we have an objective standard which we can study so that we can deal with the matters of your plan as recorded through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Under the principle of inspiration, we believe your word to be inerrant, without error in the original manuscript, and infallible, and our basis for morals and practice. We recognize also that you continue to provide all that we need in the devil's world, to make the adjustments in your plan, the salvation adjustment first, the rebound adjustment, and then ultimately the maturity adjustment for those who will stick with this to the very end. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Also, I meant to announce last night, you probably have seen it already, the time changes this Saturday night, so if you do not set your clocks back, you will be here an hour early. So enjoy if you don't do it. And it'll also be cold. So you might not want to be here an hour early. I think it's supposed to be in the 40s, they said. So we'll see. All right, we are ready here to move on with Romans chapter 5. Here I have provided in the introduction to this somewhat of a synopsis of the things we have covered to this point. That we will now move on, really, primarily up to this point. Paul has dealt with the issue of salvation by faith, the righteousness that comes from God, that is available to all men. And in chapter 5, we'll make a transition, presuming that he is dealing with an audience that has been justified, that has made the salvation adjustment. And through verse 11, in chapter 5, that audience is in view. Now, in the rest of the chapter switches back to a universal set of statements that are designed to compare and contrast Jesus Christ with Adam and what Adam got mankind into, and the superiority of grace and of the sacrifice of Christ to the superiority of the sin nature and the spiritual death that comes from it. And so, as we will see, everything Adam got us into in terms of condemnation can be undone in Jesus Christ. That grace is greater than the factor of sin. And so that is what we will deal with largely in this chapter. Well, point one here, to this point in the letter, Paul has explained his plans to visit Rome. Has presented his credentials as a bona fide representative of God. He has made it plain in chapter 1 that he has been given. He is called an apostle, that he has been set apart by God for the purpose of the gospel, for the mission to proclaim the gospel of God's grace to the world, to anyone, in fact, who will listen. And that this gospel is, again, consistent with everything that has been said before. It is not at odds with the Old Testament revelation in any way, although people tend to, and I have seen many examples of people attempting to suggest that somehow there was a different means of salvation other than gratuitous justification through faith in the Old Testament than there was in the New. And there cannot be, as seen in that statement of Paul at the end of chapter 3, that if God is the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles, then there has to be just one way to approach him. There cannot be multiple ways. And as we know, of course, the Jews had distorted the approach to God, the understanding of his word, into a works legalistic system of salvation that in fact was a facade. It did not provide salvation. It might appear to have, but in their minds it might have. But it did not truly. So he has pointed out that he has received, in chapter 1, verse 5, grace and apostleship. The office of apostle is the one he occupies. And when we deal with the matter of offices, we have to deal with them from two perspectives. Number one, there is an office. For instance, the office of apostle, the office of pastor teacher. But there are men that fill these offices. So it's entirely appropriate to speak either of the office or the man who fills the office, and both are the same. Obviously, the offices have to be filled by men. This is one of the principles that Paul makes plain in his writings, that God does not appoint women into positions of authority within the church. It does not mean they don't have a function. It does not mean they are less than men. It does not mean anything like that. It simply means that he, because of the order of creation and a couple of factors. Number one, the order of creation, Paul argues, speaks to the man's authority. And number two, the general rule of thumb that Paul observes from the Genesis record is that women, like Eve, are more easily deceived. They are more emotional, generally speaking. Again, all generalizations have exceptions. I understand that. I've met some, as a matter of fact, Greg Neese sent me a CD that's probably not for some of you to listen to, but might curl your hair. But there's a song on there called "She's More of a Man Than I'll Ever Be." And it's a country song, of course. And so there are exceptions to every rule. There are women who are not emotional. I know a particular woman, I won't mention her name, but she's more of a man than I'll ever be. And it's not Linda. I can tell you that. This woman is tough, and I wouldn't even want to tangle with her. But generally speaking, women are the more emotional, and they are more easily deceived and taken in by things than men are because of their somewhat more emotional nature. That's not to argue that there aren't emotional men or that there aren't women that aren't that way. But generally speaking, and Paul, obviously, when working in the church, you can only work off what's generally true. You can't work off the exceptions. And so he does not allow women in positions of authority or teaching positions within the church. And we take this as the normative view that this was set up and established by God in the first century, and that the church is to follow the pattern established by the apostolic leaders, that they are the foundation, as it says in several places, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets. So again, he has defined his mission here in terms of the gospel of God. He is an apostle. He is in the office. He is the highest ranking, in fact, office. He occupied the highest ranking office in the church age. And in many ways, Paul excelled the other apostles. Although we recognize that it is not a contest, the fact is there are many analogies in the Bible that suggest that it is a contest. It's not a contest in the sense that we have to try to outdo each other in terms of fulfilling our niches. It is a contest in that one has to go all out, that one is required to run in such a way as to win, that one is required to train, one is required to fight so as not shadow boxing, but rather to land his punches. And so the goal in any athletic endeavor, contrary to our modern feel-good society, is to win. And so we're all in mourning because of the great travesty last night, but mostly those in Kansas City are. But the fact is, the goal is to win, and everybody knows that. Everybody should know that. And in the Christian life, we're challenged to run our race in such a way as to win. So he has defined his mission here in terms of the gospel of God, which he defines for us. And in a sense, this book is an exposition of the gospel of God and all that it means and all that it entails. So again, as we saw with Abraham, the norm is not simply salvation phase one with nothing following in phase two. The norm of the gospel contains many, many precepts that are related not only to phase one salvation, that's the primary emphasis, no doubt. We make no mistake about that. But that there are phase two emphasis and even phase three emphasis, surpassing grace rewards in eternity for in the gospel as well. Because Paul talks to the Colossians and said the rewards being laid up for you, which you heard about in the message of the gospel. And so part of the gospel presentation should be not only instructing people that they are lost, that they are spiritually dead, that they have no chance with God on their own, but that Jesus Christ has provided a way of salvation that is gratuitous, it is cost-free, and but in the end, one has to be told that you do have to surrender your life to him. That is the goal. That is the normative gospel. That you, if you are to entrust your eternal soul with him, now this argues from the greater to the lesser, if a person was to entrust their soul, their eternal destiny, to Jesus Christ, it seems incongruent that they would not trust matters like living grace and other factors in phase two to Jesus Christ. If they think he's capable of doing the greater thing, that is to provide eternal salvation, why would they not think he was capable of the lesser things in life? And so this, again, is the norm, as we have seen, in the life of Abraham. Well, two, it is clear that the gospel is the focal point of Paul's work and that Paul views his message as containing the power of God, which is the only means sufficient to bring about the salvation of men. And as we get into this matter of sin, the sin nature, the sin of Adam, that resulted in the formation of the genetic sin nature, which afflicts every member of the human race, and out of which comes spiritual death, that man is incapable of retrieving his lost condition. And this is essentially all we mean by total depravity, that man is not as bad as he could be. None of us are. We could all be worse, right? I could. So I'm not proud of it. I'm just saying I could. But we could all be worse. Man is not as bad as he could be, but his condition is one he cannot retrieve of his own ability because he is spiritually dead. And so, therefore, here, as he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, the very good news itself, the proclamation. As he calls it in Corinthians, the foolishness of the proclamation. That the words that we speak, while the words in and of themselves are common words used all the time in the English language, when put together in terms of the gospel and an effective ministry under the Holy Spirit, these words have power. These words are capable of producing change. These words, in fact, have the very power of God himself. And of course, I've seen, you know, the word dunamis there. This is the dynamite power of God. No, dunamis doesn't mean dynamite. That is a transliteration, and not even a good transliteration at best. Dunamis means to have the capability or ability to do something. So it is the capability of God to produce salvation, for salvation, into salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, righteousness from God is revealed, and it is altogether from the source of faith. From faith, beginning with faith and ending with faith. From faith to faith. And as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, three, in the good news, Paul declares the reality that only the righteousness that comes from God is sufficient to provide anyone a righteous standing before God. It cannot be obtained by works of the law. This is the fundamental problem that the human race possesses, is its own self-sufficiency. And this is something, as particularly the generation I was raised in, and my parents' generation prior to that, were raised largely with the attitude of get out there, do it what you can, keep a stiff upper lip, go for it, and work hard, and get ahead, and you can make it, and you're sufficient. But when it comes to the gospel and God, people have to realize their complete insufficiency, that they are not capable of attaining to perfect righteousness. But again, failure to understand what God requires, failure to understand the basic premise of the gospel, that God, as a completely and absolutely righteous individual, cannot lower his standards and cannot have fellowship with that which is not on a par with him. And so, this is why righteousness is important. This is the first thing Paul talks about in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, not self-created righteousness. And we know that there is that out there. There is relative righteousness that exists among men. Some are better, some are worse. All, however, as we'll find out, are unrighteous, and all are spiritually dead from God's perspective. So the world has to see itself as God sees it. Well, this isn't a pleasant thing. To tell the cosmos, you are lost, you are undone, there is no hope for you, apart from the gospel of God, that you will live your life on this earth, and that you will die. And so you see very much the people that essentially reject the gospel. What is their emphasis? Life and living it now. And going for the gusto and getting what you can. Because that's all they have. And to tell them that when this ends, it's not happy, happy, happy. Everybody doesn't go to heaven. All dogs don't go to heaven. No dogs go to heaven as far as I know. But this mentality that at the end of it all, somehow God is so good and so loving that he will relent of his righteousness. That is a fundamental flaw in people's thinking. He will not. And in fact, as we point out, righteousness is the attribute of God at which all other attributes must check their function. God loves the human race. Well, he wants everybody to go to heaven. We've got many verses that prove that. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. He doesn't just desire for people to be saved. He desires for them to have the very best and all that they can have of his power and glory. But do men want it? And the answer is largely no, they do not. So again, it cannot be obtained by works of the law. At best, all this does is promote a system of relative righteousness. Relative righteousness won't work. You have to have absolute righteousness. For Paul has sufficiently indicted the Gentiles for their rejection of God's revelation in the natural realm, which rejection resulted in their degenerate status and behavior that is detailed in chapter 1. And we saw that in the beginning of all of this, the wrath of God is revealed against all this because men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They reject the righteousness, and even what they could know about God, they choose not to know. And as a matter of fact, I was mentioning that show, The Good Wife, the other day. One of the lines she said in it was, "I can't believe in God." And the correct statement is, "I won't believe in God." Not, "I can't." People can believe in God. This is where Calvinism, their weird doctrine, they take it too far, of total depravity. They say men cannot believe by themselves. Men can't make a choice for salvation. Yes, they can. And if they can't make a choice, then all the passages like "whoever believes" can't be true then. If people can't believe of their own volition, then what's the point? Yes, people can believe of their own volition. So the Calvinists go too far in that they try to make salvation a gift of God in that faith is the gift of God. No, salvation is the gift of God. Faith is what you supply. Faith is merely believing what you're told. That's all faith is. And so there's this one little boy who sits tonight or maybe tomorrow night in the pumpkin patch because he believes that the great pumpkin will come, but only to the most sincere pumpkin patch. And so we see that children, one, are easily fooled and all of that. And we see that people exercise faith and all kinds of things. It's easy to fool children. We convince them of the great pumpkin, Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, all of these things. And kids tend to believe what they're told. Well, that is all faith is. So again, they rejected God in the natural realm. You can see the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. This answers the question as to why there are people who, quote, may not hear the gospel, but will not believe anyway, whether they heard it or not. The fact is, God already knows. And so if he knows that you will reject the invitation, he's under no obligation to issue an invitation. That is very simply the doctrine of calling and election. So, 5 here in chapter 2, Paul continues with an indictment of the Jewish people for failing to exploit the very real advantages they had with respect to God. And we say they had real advantages. He doesn't assert that in chapter 2, but he does assert it at the beginning of chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. And the first and obviously most evident thing, is that the word of God was committed to these people, that they were the recipients of the divine revelation through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the verbal revelation that they received and passed on in this great oral tradition, and then which began to be inscripturated by Moses and other Jews throughout the course of the age of Israel up to Malachi. So 6, in spite of their racial relationship with Abraham, which allowed them to share in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, they have not manifested the same type of disposition that Abraham manifested toward God. They have not responded in faith. They have responded with a works for salvation mentality. And again, the works of the law, that if I do, fill in the blank, the right things, what God says, any code of ethics, even the most perfect code of ethics, the Mosaic law, if I do these things, then God owes me. And God owes no man. No man can attain to salvation. No man can earn it. No man can attain to plus R. And then we will see that there are a number of reasons why. But the primary one is that they are born spiritually dead. They come into this world as sinners. They don't become sinners. They are sinners by birth. And so therefore, spiritually dead people, well, it's hard to impress people when you're dead. I mean, the dead don't do much. They just lay there. And they do nothing impressive. They don't do magic. They don't get up and do any song and dance. They don't do anything to entertain or dazzle or anything. They can't. And yet, when transferred to the spiritual realm, the human race has a very difficult time seeing that they cannot dazzle God. Why? Well, because they dazzle each other. Men are impressed with other men and all of that. But guess what? God's not impressed. God's not impressed with the human race. He created it, and he's going to restore it, not only to its original glory, but beyond. But, again, only for those who believe, only for those who accept terms of the plan. So, 7, additionally, Paul has asserted that even though the Jews possessed the Mosaic law, they did not fulfill the spirit or even the letter of the law and fell short of God's standards of righteousness. And so, as he points out there in chapter 3, whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are in the sphere of the law, i.e. those to whom the law was given. And a fundamental mistake that many people make is applying the Mosaic law to the church or to the Gentiles or to anyone other than Jews. It never applied to anyone else, ever. Now, can we profit from the understanding of the Mosaic law? Sure. Sure, there are principles. Certainly all the moral principles of the Mosaic law are valid at all time. It's not only wrong to kill because Moses said it was wrong to kill. It's wrong to kill all the time. And even if you're not under the Mosaic law, guess what? It's wrong to kill. And this is reflected in all Gentile law codes. I can't think of any law code that doesn't have a penalty. I've never heard of one that doesn't have a penalty for murder. They all have penalties for murder, which tells you that they understand that this is fundamentally wrong. And so even man can see certain things, in spite of their depravity, in spite of their spiritual death, they have within themselves this sort of unspoken law that everybody knows about and is manifested by their conscience. In chapter 2, he mentions that, verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having a law, become a law to themselves, and not in a bad sense. We usually use that term, they're a law to themselves, in a bad sense. But here he's saying, in a good sense, they show the work of the law. Presently, right then and there, now they show it, written in their hearts. Their conscience either bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing, which occurs more often, the conscience generally, is a function, its primary function. And I don't know about your life, but in mine it seems to be accusation. My conscience bothers me when I've done wrong. It's not as though it never commends me. Okay, I did good. Okay, fine. But it's more often accusation. And that's why Paul leads with it first in this verse. And so the Gentiles, who don't have the Mosaic law, know certain things instinctively. See, there are certain truths that are self-evident. Where have I heard that? We declare that certain truths are self-evident. And guess what? There are self-evident truths. Now, in the moral relativism of today, people suggest, no, there aren't. There aren't truths that men know. Yes, there are. Now, they suppress them. That's the deal back from chapter 1. Even when they know these things, they suppress it. They hold it down. They try to hide it. They don't admit, yes, I know better than to steal and kill and all of these things. And they do it anyway. And, you know, every time one of these people goes nuts, no doubt through demonic involvement at whatever level, at the end of it all, when they kill themselves, I'm grateful. Because, number one, it takes one demon-possessed idiot out of the world that won't hurt anybody else. Number two, it spares society from, you know, what we'll do, we'll support them the rest of their lives, generally. And particularly if they're children or under the age of a certain age. So the fact is, men know what's right from what's wrong. They may not, again, they suppress it, but they deep down know it's there. The conscience, you can't shut the conscience up. Now, you can sear it. That can happen, but it won't go away. Eight here, since both Jew and Gentile are subject to the power of sin. Neither person can do anything to save himself from the wrath of God that comes on those that commit violations of God's perfect laws. And he points out that the same types of violations that the Gentiles commit, the Jews commit as well, and that these Gentiles are, now they're moralizing over the Jews, moralize over the Gentiles. Oh, look at those filthy heathen Gentiles. Look down their nose at them, and oh, they're not going to amount to anything. God's going to kill them, and rightly so. Send them all to hell. That's fine with us Jews. That's their mentality, or at least it was in the first century. But he says, if you do the same things, you who practice the same things, chapter 2, verse 3, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? And this matter of the wrath of God that's coming, not only the wrath of God that's poured out now on ungodliness and unrighteousness, because God does judge those things from time to time, but there's a coming wrath that every man better fear, and that is when God unleashes his full power in terms of judgment on this world. And again, our world is woefully unprepared for it. Although they all sense, you see it in the movies, you see it in the TV shows. They all know that they have this sense that something's up. How many movies in the last 20 years have been about the end of the world? A lot of them. And a lot of this did not arise. This type of thinking didn't exist in large measure prior to the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And beyond all that, obviously. But this was not the focal point of books or movies or other things. People weren't concerning themselves with the end of the world. But it's almost as though, certainly the demons know it's coming. And they're more in tune to it probably than anyone, because they know their time is short. And they are pulling out every stop. as you can see. The demons are actively busy all the time. But again, our nation has become a dwelling place for these foul creatures. These spirits, these unclean spirits that infiltrate the world and impress their will on people, and people follow it. And so I'm not impressed with the cosmic system at all. Why? Because it's totally immersed in demonology, most of it. And even the parts you can't see, there's probably more demon activity than you know. Even the big moral high-rolling bankers that run this system behind the scenes, they don't run it publicly. Their names are never going to appear on the list of the richest people on the planet. They have hidden their wealth. They have learned how to hide it in various trusts and grants and all of this as they perpetuate their agenda. And for people to believe that there's no conspiracy behind the scenes, well, you only have two choices of history. The history either happens accidentally or it's planned. And wars happen accidentally or they're planned. Nobody goes to war accidentally. Oh, we end up accidentally at war with Canada today. How do we do that? I don't know. It just happened. No, it didn't happen. It was planned. I mean, we're not going to go to war with Canada. I use that as a ludicrous example. But wars are planned. History is planned. Men have goals, and they have agendas. And so the people behind the scenes, the powerful people, guess what? They're under this as well, and they're eaten up with the demonic view of a one-world system. And that's all totally satanic. Internationalism and all this global talk of the global economy, the global community, the United Nations. They're not united, and it's all internationalism. And it all undermines the principles set forth in the Scripture. Why? Because they're being set up for the big fake-out. And when Antichrist comes back from the dead, when he appears as a resuscitated unbeliever, they are going to buy it hook, line, and sinker. And that could be prevented by simply understanding the Bible. But they won't. They don't want to. They want a system in which, again, an oligarchy in which the very few rule at the top and all the rest of us are down here just contributing to the system. And that's what they want. Well, that's where this world is headed. And failure to see that, this is what leads to this idea. You know, people say, well, you get kind of radical about certain things sometimes. Yes, I do. Because I believe there's a hidden agenda here. I don't believe this stuff with Ebola is happening accidentally. And certainly medical professionals who should know better are involved in this. And, you know, I came back from Africa, I had Ebola, and I decided to go bowling. Well, that rhymes with Ebola, Ebola. That's what I did. I went Ebola. Well, you should have known better. You're a professional. And why would anyone import a disease into a country that has never been there before? You say, well, it's all accidental. You sure? Are you sure? Are you positive? These people aren't working for someone else. And the point is, I make all this just to say, we can't know. And that's the whole intention, of course, is to keep the average Joe in the dark through misinformation, disinformation, control of the media. And you look at, when I look at what I see on the news, what they tell me that's important today. Oh, man. That's what's important in the whole world. Nothing happened today of any more importance than the ballet in Sarasota. Now, I'm not against ballet. I'm just saying. That's what they take a 10-minute deal to tell me that. Nick Wallenda. This is the big deal. Now, Nick's a believer, he says. But Nick's not in a local church. Nick doesn't apply that we know of. He glorifies God by risking his life. I see a lot of verses in here about that. I'm often encouraged to go out and risk my life and say, this glorifies God. Well, it's... Do you think people are coming to Christ because of this? Or they will watch it because of the spectacle? Well, I haven't watched any of them. You know why? I could care less. And the people that do watch, you know what they're kind of secretly hoping for. Same reason they watch NASCAR. Same reason they watch hockey. Violence, fights, wrecks. Whoops, high wire fall. 600 feet, splat. And if that happens, well, then the world will be over for them. Oh, this will be a tragedy that we'll hear about for months to come. And the cosmos is good at remembering tragedy, isn't it? It loves to shove that down your throat every time it gets a chance. Well, again, the idea here is that there is, behind the scenes, demonic activity going on at a very high level because they know their time's about up. Well, they know this. Now, the human race even senses it. But will they do anything about it? Oh my God, the world's ending. See, that was what really motivated me to become a believer back in the mid-70s. I mean, I got this book, and I wasn't a believer, but it was called Oil, Armageddon, and the Middle East Crisis. And a lot of it has turned out not to be true. But the point was, the guy was saying, you know, some of these prophecies seem to be being fulfilled, which would indicate that we may be on the verge of the end of things as we know it. Let's see, who said that? R.E.M.? It's the end of the world as we know it? Oh, but he feels fine. Well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't feel fine, because what's coming on you, and of course he happens to be another homosexual, won't be good. So, again, they have a sense of all this, but will they do anything about it? No, they're not inclined to. And it's volition. It's because they choose not to. So, again, nine here now, since both are under sin. This essentially disposes of the distinctions that have divided Jews from Gentiles historically. Both are in a position where they can only be justified by faith, since the works of the law will not serve to give one a righteous standing before God. Whatever law you pick, Mosaic law, Code of Hammurabi, United States codes, State of Florida codes, pick any moral code that you can find, and it will not provide life. No moral code can provide life. And Paul even says that in Galatians. If there was a law which could provide life, which could provide righteousness, God would have made salvation through the law. So his argument is there can't be one. There isn't one, never has been. 10, Paul has demonstrated that the matter of sin leaves all men short of God's righteous standards. And that means, and that the only means, rather, of deliverance is faith in the gospel. 11, he has set forth the fact that Jesus Christ is the object of faith, with his person and work being the basis for God's ability to righteously acquit those that are guilty. And as we saw there in chapter 3, he points out in verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would not only be just, he would be just even while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. So God appears on the surface, we might say, to be acquitting the guilty. Is that what he's doing? Yes. He's not only appearing to do it on the surface, he does it. But the guilty have now had some change of heart, and their faith is in the gospel and in the work of Christ and not in their own works. And so God says, where I see faith, I will impute righteousness. So, again, if God imputes righteousness, if I bring nothing to the table, what do I have to boast about? What do I have to say? How can I pat myself on the back? Or how can anyone pat themselves on the back? You didn't do anything. You didn't bring anything. And he hasn't brought out yet that you're spiritually dead. That hasn't even entered into this equation yet. But that's coming up in chapter 5. That you couldn't do anything. You were in Adam. And in Adam, all die. That's it. But in Christ, all are made alive. All that believe, that is. You have to be in Christ. That's the deal. It's a positional a truth situation. He set forth that here again that God, this is the basis for God's ability to righteously acquit. See, a judge can't maintain his righteousness and his justice if he lets the guilty go free. There has to be a penalty. The penalty has to be paid for their crimes. And our argument is Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all my crimes. All of them, not some of them, not just up till I believed, all of them. In the future, even. That I'm forgiven. Now, whether I stay in fellowship or not, that's another issue. But then it's a family issue, see? I'm in the plan of God. Now I'm a part of God's family. I'm his son. And guess what? We treat our children differently than we treat other people's children. I hope so. You can't spank other people's children. At least you're not supposed to. Unless their parents give you permission, then you can. But I'm saying, generally speaking, we don't. And the children of the devil, God doesn't mess with them in a large measure. But why? They're not his children. But his children, he can deal with in terms of discipline, remedial discipline, and these sorts of things, so that we can grow up and learn. So once I'm in Christ, essentially I'm forgiven. Now the question, will I walk in that forgiveness by maintaining fellowship? That is what we find out later on, that hey, you have to, if you're going to walk in the light, you have to deal with the matter of personal sin, because you still commit personal sins. That's a shock probably to some of you, but probably not. Shouldn't be. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways. And how easy is it to get out of fellowship? Oh, it just takes me a second. I mean, it's just boom and I'm gone. And I'm the only one. I know, once again, I see everybody shaking their head at me, but that's okay. But it doesn't take long, and it can be the least little thing, and you never know what it'll be. But thankfully, boom, just like that, I can be right back in. All I have to do is deal with it in 1 John 1:9. And again, people have argued, well, this just makes it, you're just saying you can sin and rebound. I'm saying you have to rebound. I'm not saying you can, I'm saying you need to. And so we've been accused of promoting sin under the guise, well, you can just do it and rebound. Well, you can, and you will get forgiveness. Now, that doesn't address the matter of discipline. Will God discipline a wayward child? He sure will. And you'll see that for people who are not walking in God's directive will, or even making the attempt to, lots of things go wrong in their lives. The things that, you know, might could go smoothly. And this is, you know, and we talk about either God jamming you or greasing your skids. And how, what makes the difference? Well, our orientation to his matter of grace and whether or not we want to do his will. But if we want to do his will, what is his will? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's his will. And so whether we do that or not is another issue. So we can get back into sin, or pardon me, back into fellowship really easily. So again, Paul asserts that God's promises regarding salvation have been fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Christ, who propitiated or satisfied God's righteousness. All the righteousness demands of the law he met on our behalf. And then he paid the penalty for sins on our behalf. He took the sins of the world on himself and paid the ransom price to free humanity from its slavery. Verse 325, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, his sacrifice. And in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, 13, Paul has also referenced the fact that what he teaches is not some new method of salvation being espoused by some itinerant preacher. Rather, Paul makes it plain that his teaching on these matters is consistent with the Old Testament revelation. He mentions that in chapter 1 there, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that this is not a new development in God's plan, but this has been seen coming. That the Old Testament references this. And then later on, he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, the righteousness from God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. When the Old Testament is properly understood, there are a lot of references to the person, work of Christ, and all that would be involved in salvation, as seen in the ceremonial code, typologically, and in other ways. And so these are, like for Abraham, it was a direct revelation. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. 14, since justification comes as a matter of grace and faith, Paul asserts there is no place for human boasting in accomplishment, since one actually does nothing to gain and maintain a relationship with God. And 15, he then documents his assertion that salvation must come by faith only, and not by the works of the law, with the examples of Abraham and David. Abraham lived prior to the law, David lived under the law. Yet both of them say the same thing. But he deals with it again, in David's case, two sides of the same coin. Justification, imputation of righteousness, but the other side of the coin, forgiveness of sins. Both go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So that is seen in chapter 4, particularly in those first 8 verses. that Abraham was justified by faith. And David speaks of this same blessing, the same blessing of salvation that comes on those who do not work, who credits righteousness in verse 6 apart from works. And nothing in his words there say anything about doing something. It all talks about God's work in forgiveness. As he talks about it in terms of being forgiven, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered, and whose sin the Lord will not consider or take into account or impute to him. And why won't he impute it to him? He's imputed my sins to Jesus. He can't charge both of us with the same crime. This is the law of double jeopardy. You can't charge two people with the same crime. I mean, provided they're not involved with it. You know, when they didn't both conspire, say, to commit a murder. Then one's charged, but one's not even charged with a crime. One's only charged with being an accessory. Even then, he's not charged with the exact same crime, first degree murder. It's the person that pulls the trigger that's the first degree murderer. And so the other person may be an accessory, could be an accessory after the fact, could have aided and abetted, but they're not charged with the exact same crime. Well, Christ has paid for my crimes against God. And this is what we have to see, that sin isn't just, we talk about sin all the time, and in some ways people become inured to it. But sin is open rebellion against God. It is viewed in a number of ways in the Bible. There's a lot of words for it, both Hebrew and Greek, words for sin. Lawlessness, antinomianism, ungodliness, iniquity, unrighteousness, sin, hamartia, missing the mark. Paraptoma, to make a misstep. Parabasis, to try to sidestep the law. Sin has a lot of different nuances to it. But all are opposed to God. That's what everybody has to see. They're all opposed to God. Well, 16, following his exposition of the key events in the life of Abraham, which Paul interprets in light of the revelation he has been provided, Paul concludes chapter 4 by applying the example of Abraham to believers in his time. And of course, by extension, now to us, as he says there at the end, now this, verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And 17, his conclusion is that anyone can come to God by faith in the person and work of Christ and become a part of Abraham's spiritual family, which assures his eternal inheritance package. That is, again, we see that the link to the inheritance comes through Abraham. That Abraham is the only one promised to be an heir of the world. Well, if you're in Abraham, which we are by faith, we are not genetically Jews. We are, in a sense, spiritual Jews. And again, this is not replacement theology. This is not the church replacing Israel. This is, number one, it's only on an individual basis. We're not talking corporately. We're not talking a corporate situation or a national situation. We're talking individuals that come to faith, share the faith of Abraham, and thus share in the potential, certainly, for inheritance. Well, 18, it is clear that there is a connection between chapter 4 and 5. As seen in the use of the inferential conjunction un, therefore. Now this gets into the Greek of chapter 5, and it begins with this postpositive inferential conjunction un, therefore. And therefore is usually there to draw a conclusion. And so what is Paul's conclusion? What is he concluding is the question. That's the first question you have to ask. Is he drawing? Sometimes it's real easy to see, because he might make a direct statement and say, therefore, blah, blah, blah. And it's real easy to see that his previous statement was what he's drawing an inference off of. But in this case, it's not as easy to see, necessarily. Because he's now talking about justification by faith as a whole. Kind of the whole package. So it doesn't just reply. I mean, normally you'd say, well, look in verse 25 of the previous chapter. He was delivered over for our transgressions and raised because of our justification. He keys off of the word justification. There's no question about that. But he deals more with the whole package of salvation in justification rather than just imputation of righteousness, all that's involved in this, faith and all these other factors. Because he brings that in, having been justified by faith. Therefore, since this is the only way a person can be justified with God, therefore, since we've done this, then he gives his next statement, we have peace with God. Now, the inference really is related to the future. It relates to our phase two peace. Phase one peace, anyway, I'm sorry. So it is clear, again, that he uses this inferential conjunction. However, interpreters are very divided as to the form of Romans and how chapter 5 is to be viewed. Well, A, some see chapter 5 being connected only with the first four chapters, with chapter 6 through 8 forming the next major section of this book. And B, some believe that there should be a break in the middle of this chapter, with Romans 5:12 beginning a new section. Well, I can tell you right now that there is no doubt that there is. There is no doubt that there's a break in verse 12. And it'll be easy to see, because you'll notice that through the first 11 verses, we have peace, through whom we have obtained. Not only this, verse 3, we also. We. But then you get to chapter, verse 12. There's no mention of we again through the rest of the chapter. So I can tell you that chapter 12, beginning, or verse 12 rather, is at least parenthetical at best. Because in chapter 6 you say, what shall we say then? And he's back to we. So there's been a break in his thinking. And we'll see, you know, why as we get to that. Well, see, still others see this chapter as being entirely transitional, and do not attempt to attach the chapter to what has preceded or what follows. Well, clearly chapter 5 is built on what preceded. I mean, to me, that's nonsense to say that chapter 5 just has nothing to do with the rest of the book, or that he's made all these points, and then he gets to 5:1 and just goes off on a complete tangent that has nothing to do with what he's been saying. Because it's pretty clear, it's very closely related to what he's been saying. Well, in the end, what is very clear is that there is a distinct break in the middle of chapter 5 with a clear division between verses 11 and 12. In 18, the chapter does provide a transition from the matter of justification by faith, which is no longer being presented as a potential. So up to this point, Paul hasn't said anybody's saved. But in 5:1, he says, okay, now that we're saved, now he presumes his audience, and of course these are Roman believers, he's writing to believers, he presumes that they've made the salvation adjustment, or they're not going to be reading this. This is only going to be sent to believers, by the way. And by the way, that's true of all the books in the New Testament. They're only sent to believers. There's no book sent to unbelievers anywhere, anytime. This would save interpreters a lot of trouble when they got to Hebrews. Because they like to say, well, oh, this is written to the Jews who weren't quite believing in Christ. No. And there's so many proofs that that isn't true that it isn't even funny. But because there are difficult sections within Hebrews, they don't like the idea of no second chance reversionism. They don't like that concept, that a person can revert so far back in their doctrinal orientation that there's no repentance after a point. Some theologians don't like that there's a line that they cross out there, and they're not going to recover, ever. They're going to die to sin unto death. But that scares people. Scares me too. What scares me even more would be doing it. Well, but again, that's all these are written to believers. The chapter does provide a transition, point 18, from the matter of justification by faith, which is no longer being presented as a potential, and the issues related to the phase two life of the believer, because in chapter 6 he's going to take up, well, what now? Okay, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Okay, then let's just sin it up. Sin doesn't matter. And I remember when I first got on doctrine, I heard that stated hundreds of times. Sin is not an issue in the Christian life. You can't read Romans and say that. You are not going to be able to say that at the end of Romans 6, because sin clearly is an issue that we have to deal with. And then, of course, this presents for us the dichotomy. Here we are, justified, imputed with God's righteousness, saved by grace, headed for an eternal home, a heavenly home. We have a place in heaven, but yet we are still beset by this monster called the sin nature. And really, chapter 5, verses 12 and following, is designed to document the origin of all of this and how it works. and why it has been conquered through salvation, through justification by faith. But one might say, well, I'm righteous in God, then it doesn't matter what I do. Of course it matters what you do. I mean, in what realm does a doctor go to school, get his degree, go into the operating room, doing brain surgery, and say, well, it doesn't matter how I approach this. Oh, I bet it does. I bet there's techniques and steps that you have to take in order to do it properly. And so there are steps and techniques that the believer has to understand, because you live with this, you got this new man built up out of doctrine, but he's constantly at conflict with the old man, the sin nature man. So you live in this state of conflict. And sometimes the old sin nature gets the upper hand. And then you want to throw in the towel, you want to quit, you want to, you know, all the things that can come out of this. So we'll get into that as we go. Yeah, sin is an issue in the Christian life. And it has to be dealt with. If it didn't have to be dealt with, then why is 1 John 1:9 even in the Bible? Why do we even need to confess it if it's not an issue? Why do we need to be cleansed? But again, this is all taught, say, typologically and certainly in a parabolic type form in John 13 there, when he washed the disciples' feet that night. The washing of an extremity is taught in the ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law, typifies rebound. So, and Jesus said, if you don't let me cleanse you, if you don't receive the cleansing of rebound, that rebound provides, you have no part with me. So you can forget about any further issues if you don't rebound. So I'd say sin is an issue. And it is an issue, as we'll see. It doesn't have to be the overruling issue, however. That's the good news. It doesn't have to rule. Chapter 5 here begins to explore the issues of the Christian way of life that follow the matter of justification. A life in which the believer continues to experience the realities of the current cosmic system. By the way, just because you got saved, you're still in the devil's world, last time I checked. And you still have a sin nature, last time I checked. And you're still going to have sufferings and testings, last time I checked. Because some might say, well, if God has saved us, and now he could have done this clearly and obviously, why not just, if the goal is just salvation, why not just, the second anybody gets saved, just kill them, take them to heaven? That would be great. Except there would be nobody here to witness to the truth, but that would be a problem. But if that was just the goal, but that's not just the goal. God doesn't immediately deliver the believer from all of the problems of life. And sometimes, if we give in to them, they can overwhelm us. You can want to throw in the towel. And if you haven't ever wanted to, you probably will. That's the good news. But you don't have to. And then other believers, this is the value of face-to-face teaching, fellowship with like-minded believers. Hey, every time everybody's here, it's an encouragement to me. Oh, they haven't crashed and burned yet. I've seen more than my share of crashing and burning over the course of my 30 years around doctrine, or 35 now, getting close. And there's more people on my Lupe list than there are on my prayer list. That's sad, but that's the reality. And we have to live through that. So it's a great encouragement when you see people, they've got issues in their life that they're facing, that they're fighting, difficulties in their day-to-day existence, challenges that we all face, and some challenges unique only to your niche. But when people show up, and I have to tell you, when I show up in there, four or five people, it's depressing. I think, what the hell did they have to do that was so important? What's the point of me bothering making all these sacrifices if they're not going to do it? And so when people show up, it is an encouragement. But we don't, obviously we can't rely on numbers as our standard or our measuring, our barometer of how successful we are. Because that's taught in many places in the Bible, that Noah taught for 100 years without any converts. You talk about depressing. My word, not one person came around in 100 years. That is bad. I would have been suicidal after about maybe 20 or 30. So God knew, I didn't live back then, because God knew I'd never handle it. He said, well, this guy's a wuss. I'm going to put him in the 21st century where he can handle it. This guy needs indoor plumbing. So here again, we continue to experience these realities. They're not going to go away. So the issue becomes, what do we do about it? How are we to address them? That will be addressed further in Romans. So 20, although justification indicates that the believer has been placed into a righteous standing with God, it also brings with it the assurance of deliverance from the wrath of God and his ultimate glorification. So it isn't just that we're saved, it's that we will be saved in the end. That nothing can derail this. Now, we can make our niche what it is or what it's not. We can make it more difficult on ourselves. We can derail ourselves. We hold the key, in fact. But Satan can't derail us. The demons can't derail us. The cosmic system can't derail us. We are the only ones who can derail us. And even then, we cannot change our ultimate destiny. That people, you say, well, people can throw their salvation away. No, they can't. Once you're saved, see, once you've been, this is the announcement. Once you've been born, how can you be unborn? You can't. Once you've been born again, how can you not be born again? You can't. Once the new man, once the human spirit's inside you, which happens at the regeneration of the human spirit at the point of salvation, it doesn't just disappear. God won't take it again. You've conquered spiritual death at that moment. Now, again, you may never live it out, but a lot of this is just finding out who we are in Christ, what our resources are, and living up to what God wants for us. That's really, essentially, what the Christian life's about. Well, 21, the same God that has provided justification, who will also provide ultimate glorification, has also provided for the intervening period in which the believer must live in the devil's world, beset with the sin nature, temptations, suffering, and the body of death. So 22, in that regard, Mu has observed that there is a significant and observable link between the subjects of justification, suffering, and hope, which are introduced in Romans 5, 1 through 11. I mentioned him, but he's not the only interpreter I saw that noticed it. And the language is pretty consistent in the Greek, so it would be easy when you see this to figure it out. Now, the good thing is, with a commentary, somebody who's already done the whole book and seen chapter 8, well, I won't see it till I get there. But when I get to chapter 8, I guarantee you, you're going to look back and say, oh yeah, all those same concepts are reiterated here. And they are. They are when you look at the language. So all of these with the identical subjects found in Romans 8, 1 through 39, where Paul apparently concludes his thoughts on these matters. Okay, well, we went a little over, but that's life. So we are done. We'll be ready to dive into this Sunday morning. Again, don't forget the time change. Drop your clocks back an hour and dress warm. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.